So Genesis 14. It sounds to me like the Sunday school class discussed Genesis 14. Did you have any questions? Did it create any questions for you? Because let me tell you something. Genesis 14 answers so many questions. Questions you probably hadn't even thought of. But it answers so many questions that it's really central to our passage this morning. Even though we begin in chapter 13, we have to see chapter 14 because there is what is said in this chapter brings all of the pieces together. And I might even suggest, I think it's a revelation to Abraham of the God that he has been talking to that maybe Abraham wasn't even aware of yet. That this may be the passage where Abraham realizes, oh my goodness, this God who has taken an interest in me is not just any God. He is the God, the only God. And we'll come back to that, and I'll show you why I think this passage is so significant. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is an ancient word for Babylon. So that's significant here. Arioch, king of Elasar. Some people think that may be Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire. Others think it's actually a place in Turkey, which would really be interesting, especially with a couple names coming up. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And Tidal, king of the Goyim. Goyim is nations in Hebrew. And Tidal is the name of several kings of the Hittite Empire in Turkey. Well, guys, if these names are even close to where we think they are, this group of kings rules over kingdoms that span from Iran, Iraq, all the way through the Middle East, in Syria to Assyria to Syria, to finally even into Turkey. Guys, this is almost the known world other than Egypt. And that these kings represent kingdoms from all of these places. Well, if that's the case, guys, this is no small army. This is a significant, this is the Bible's first record of war. Now, it's not the first record of war that we have, but it is the Bible's first record of a war. And it's a world war in some ways, in that at least the world has come against a group of people in Palestine. And they have come to settle some differences. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in the Ashtra-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shavath-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came up to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. The only difference is those 4 kings represented empires. The 5 kings represented cities. This is not an evenly matched battle, guys. The 4 kings that are against the 5, the 4 kings are coming with a massive army. The 5 kings are 5 city-states trying to defend themselves. There is no contest here. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. I should just add here, the Hebrew can mean some jumped into them, which actually may be more likely. These pits were actually dug out to get the bitumen, and they're like caves. It's like a cave system. And that we see that, in fact, the way the text actually reads is that all of these kings fell into these pits. And yet, we read some here because later on, some of these kings are still alive, and our translations, the NIV, even the English Standard, has to fix that problem. Because if all of them fell into the pits, how can some of them still be talking with Abraham later? Well, it's because I don't think they fell into the pits. I think they jumped into them. They were familiar with them. This was much like the Taliban would do in Afghanistan. They hid in these places while the armies plundered their cities. It's where they found refuge. And then after all the armies had gone and taken everything that was theirs, they crept out of these holes to come and see Abraham. And that's how we should probably picture it. These kings are creeping out of their little holes to come and see Abraham as Abraham is returning from what we're about to read about. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who is dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram in the Hebrew, who is living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. Let me point out a couple things about these guys before we read any farther. These guys are all Canaanites. These three guys are Canaanites. And I think this is significant. They're Canaanite guys who come to Abraham and say, we're with you. These were allies of Abram. And when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Let's pause for a moment here. Trained men. It's actually the word dedicated men. It's only used twice in Scripture, so it's kind of hard to know what it means. When we put the word trained here, the translators are trying to push you in a direction of what it means. Trained for what? To fight. They're trained warriors. So he picked his best warriors, those who are trained in battle. Maybe, but maybe not. The other time this is used is also used in context of war. It's used in Deuteronomy, where people, who young men who go to war, must first dedicate their house. Now, if you go to that text, and you ask, dedicate their house to what? To God. That they're dedicated to Yahweh. I'm inclined to think that what we're talking about here is not a trained army. But Abraham took with him 318 men that he could count on, had dedicated their lives to his God, Yahweh. He was not interested in taking people from his house that were not fully on board with his God. You know why? Because Abraham knew there is going to be no chance of victory unless God himself does something. Come on, guys. I don't care how many men Abraham has. He is going to go and attack the world's most powerful kings of the day with a huge army. And he's got 318 men. You better have God on your side. Now, even though God is not mentioned in the actual battle, I think this word of dedication tells us that he's very much on Abraham's mind. There will be two other things in the text that tell us that he's on Abraham's mind. One will be that when he comes back, Melchizedek will tell Abraham, he will acknowledge, it's not that Abraham defeated his enemies, it's that the God Most High has defeated Abraham's enemies. But not only that, we're going to see that the king of Sodom wants to give him all of the plunder. And notice, we'll see that Abraham immediately says, no, I have lifted my hand and swore a vow. Well, when did he do that? I think before he ever even left. Which tells me something, that before Abraham decided, I'm going and I'm going to go get Lot back, there was a conversation with God. That this was not just Abraham acting on his own, as the texts can imply, but we see that, no, Abraham is talking with God. He swears a vow right from the get-go. I will not, if you give me victory over these people, I will not take anything, any of the plunder from this battle. I'll take none of it if you give me victory. So these little clues tell us that Abraham is just not marching off because his nephew has been taken. He's marching off because he believes this is what God wants him to do. He believes that God is going with him, and he believes that only God can bring victory here. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's taken 318 dedicated men of his household, men that have been with him, men that know his God, and men that believe in his God. And he divided his forces just like Gideon. See, this story should remind us of Gideon, right? 300 men, 318 men against a massive army. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. This is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God the Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Is this the same guy we just got done reading about last week? The man who is so afraid for his life that he will lie about Sarah being his sister. And that when Sarah is taken into the household of Pharaoh, the man who didn't even give one thought to rescuing his wife from peril, this is the same guy who Lot is taken by a group of kings that rule the known world, and he races after them with 318 men and attacks them and recovers Lot. That's the same man? What is going on here? And of course, we're going to see this throughout his life. It's just doubt, faith, back and forth. But one of the things I think we see is that we have to take from chapter 12 is, it is fresh on Abraham's mind that God was able to rescue Sarah, his wife, from Pharaoh. And that is in his mind as Lot is taken. And I think Abraham, it's not that Abraham has changed so much. It's that God has revealed something about himself to Abraham that Abraham may not have known. That this God who's been talking to him is so powerful that he can influence things even at the level of the king of Egypt. And consequently, I think Abram's thinking, well, maybe that God can help me get Lot back. And so consequently, he's learned so much from that, that it's transforming him. Let me talk about a couple of things that this chapter explains, I think. Now, I'm the only one that I saw thought this, so you might want to take this with a grain of salt. But I noticed something. Timing. I love chronology. I love to pay attention to years. We have a reference in verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. 13th year they rebelled. The 14th year, Chedorlaomer comes and attacks. Now, maybe it's my weird personality, but immediately, you know what I did when I read that? I went, that's interesting. Let's go back 14 years. And here's why I did. Chedorlaomer is the king of Elam. Do you know where Elam is? Well, I'll tell you where it is. It's where the Ur of the Chaldees is. In other words, Chedorlaomer is the ruler of the kingdom where Abraham came from. The Ur of the Chaldees is in that kingdom. He's Abraham's king. And 14 years before this time, this king marched an army. First to Haran. Does this sound familiar to you? He marched an army from Elam, which is where the Ur of the Chaldees is, the city of Ur. He marched that army to Haran and then came down from the north, which is exactly what he does here. He comes down from the north and does an invasion into the land of Canaan and takes it over 14 years ago. All of a sudden, I'm stopping and thinking, wait a minute. 14 years ago, that's when Abraham and Terah were leaving the Ur of the Chaldees and going to Haran on their way to Canaan. Well, that answers something. I was always perplexed because God comes to Abraham and says, go to a land that I will show you. But he doesn't tell him where. He doesn't tell him where he's going. Then the next thing that we read is, Terah set out for Canaan. Well, why is Terah setting out for Canaan? Did God reveal to Terah that the land I'm going to give to Abraham is Canaan? No, I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think what's going on is that Terah set out for Canaan because the people of the Ur of the Chaldees set out for Canaan. The people of Elam set out for Canaan. Chedorlaomer and his kingdoms, they set out for Canaan with some other kings. And they went to Haran first. And there's a reason why they went to Haran first. Because they're going to join up with a couple of other kings coming from Turkey. And they're coming to put the squeeze on Palestine. And there's a reason why they're doing it. Because there is a major tradeway that goes down on the east side of the Jordan River. That is the tradeway from Egypt to both Mesopotamia and Turkey. And there had become a few kingdoms down there along that tradeway in Palestine. They were trying to extract all kinds of tariffs, and they were causing problems for the trading groups of merchants that were going through there. Basically, they were being what Sodom and Gomorrah are known for. Killing strangers, pillaging strangers, anybody who went by their city, they were creating problems for 14 years ago. And so Chedorlaomer said, no, we're not having this. And it wasn't just affecting Mesopotamia, it was also affecting Turkey. And you wouldn't think that these two kings would ever agree on anything, but they come together and say, you know what, we've got a deal with Palestine. We're going to go down there and we're going to crunch them. So here's my suggestion. And it's speculation, I know, but it sure answers a lot of questions. And it shows that the Bible, though it's telling us a story, that this story fits right in a very understandable history of the world. That Terah and Abraham went with them. In fact, if you think about it, Terah and Abraham, they are shepherds. They keep livestock. It's not surprising that they might go with an army, because they're providing the supplies for that army. But notice what the text tells us. They got to Haran and they stayed there. They stopped in Haran and settled there. They didn't go with the army down. Well, that's not all that surprising either, because they're not going with the army to fight. They're going with the army to provide the resources that they need to get there. So they're not interested in going down into Canaan, because when they get to Haran, they join the other forces. Now they head south into Canaan, but now it's going to be a battle. So one of the reasons why they may not do that is that's not their role in this army. Their role in this army is actually to provide provisions for it. But there may be another reason why they would stop there, because God wants them. Now, I never thought about this, but maybe God wanted them to stop in Haran. Because he does not want Abraham going into Canaan, the place he's going to show him, the land he's going to give him, with Chedorlaomer and his army, because then who's giving it to Abraham? Is it Chedorlaomer or is it God? So God said, no, you're not going any farther, because this is not about Chedorlaomer here. This is about the land I will give you. So consequently, that's what's going on 14 years ago. Now, after all that happens, Abraham comes down into the land. But think about this. Look what God is doing for Abraham. And I want you to see it, because this is what God is revealing to Abraham. God is preparing the way. You know what Jesus says in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus does that for us. He's gone and he's preparing a place for us. That's what God is doing for Abraham. I'm going to prepare. This land is not a place safe for Abraham to come into, but it will be. Because God sends an army in there and he subdues every one of those people. And he puts them under their subjection and they have to pay tribute to who? The king of Elam, where there are the Chaldees is. Right after that guy goes back to his home, here comes a man named Abraham. And what is he? He's a guy from the Ur of the Chaldees. He's a guy from that same place that that king is from. Well, you better be careful how you treat him, because we just had to deal with his king, and his king put us in our place. Do you see what God is doing for Abraham? I've often wondered, man, Abraham must have had an awful large group of people, because you, typically in the ancient world, you come into a new land like that, you're going to get clobbered by the people of that land. Everywhere you go, people are going to attack you. But Abraham seems to be left unmolested. Why? Well, maybe because the king of the land that he comes from had just gone through there and defeated them all for 12 years, it says. But in the 13th year, they didn't pay tribute. That would have been a year ago. What was happening a year ago before this chapter? The Bible tells us there was a famine in the land. And the famine was so severe that Abraham had to leave the land and go down into Egypt. I wonder if that's why they didn't pay tribute. I wonder if it was their circumstances that made it so difficult that they couldn't pay tribute in that 13th year. And consequently, they rebelled because they weren't about to pay tribute when they had so little even for themselves. Isn't it interesting how the Bible all of a sudden starts fitting into a very understandable history of the world? And why I think this is important is because I think God is revealing something to Abraham that Israel will know and that we have known ever since, but I'm not sure Abraham did until this point. And what is going on is that all of a sudden these cities rebel, and here comes these armies, the world players. Until this point, the story of Abraham is just about a guy and his family wandering around no man's land in the middle of the Middle East. That's all it's about. But when you read chapter 14, you find, wait a minute, this story isn't just about Abraham. It's not just about some guy and his family. This story is about the world. This guy and this family, whatever's going on with him, it has something to do with the whole world. And why would that be? Let me share something that I didn't even realize until I read it in a book by, I think it was Bruce Waltke. It was very interesting. He said, at the beginning of the second millennium BC, right around 2000 BC, there was a shift in the way that people began worshiping gods. He compares it to the way we have politics today. We have a president, we have a senator, so forth and so forth. But you know what? When something affects our lives, like let's say we have a pothole in front of our house, we don't write a letter to the president, do we? We talk to the mayor, or we call somebody at the city council or something like that. You have local people that deal with our problems. We don't really think of the president as dealing with my personal problems. The president of the country, he deals with bigger problems. Well, Waltke points out that the same kind of thing was happening with gods at the turn of that millennium. And that there was a shift between worshiping what we would call royal deities, gods that the whole nation worshiped, and that the people realized those gods never do anything for us. And so they began creating their own, what we call personal gods, household gods. You've heard that phrase before, right? Household gods. Where have we heard that phrase? It's in the story of Rachel, remember? And Laban, she takes the household gods. So we know that this was going on. In fact, it was going on all over the Mesopotamian area, where they had been moving away from, let's say, a powerful world type of god like Marduk. And they began giving their allegiances to household gods that gave their particular household sort of favor. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Mulan, but I couldn't help but think about Mulan when I was thinking, that's what that guy is. He's a household god in that movie. He's got this one household, and that's who he's to protect. And it made me think about it. So when God introduces himself to Abraham, who did Abraham think he was? Abraham knew nothing about Yahweh. And all of a sudden, this God comes and says, Abraham, I've taken an interest in you. I've got some promises. If you'll do this for me, I will do all these things for you. I actually think that Abraham probably thought of Yahweh as his household God. And that what Yahweh was doing in these stories in Genesis is bit by bit, he's revealing to Abraham just who his household God was. And when he comes to this story, Yahweh is now revealing to Abraham, oh, by the way, I might not have mentioned this, but I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. I'm not just some God that favors your household, Abraham, that goes with you and tries to benefit you along the way. I'm not just a God that can do things for you like give you lots of descendants. That's what household gods do. I'm not a God who can just carve out a little piece of land for you and make sure that you are settled on it and protect you on that piece of land. Oh no, Abraham, I think you're misunderstanding who I am. I know I've taken favor in just you and it doesn't make sense, but you'll come to understand why it does make sense. I am the God Most High, creator of the heavens and the earth, and I've taken an interest in your family. That's who your household God is, Abram. Your household God is the God of the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things. And let me show you that's who I am. I think he gave him a peek when his household God delivered his wife from Pharaoh. But this chapter shows, whoa, who is this Yahweh I am following? Because he can do anything. 318 men plus a few allies from his friends, and they rout one of the most powerful armies of the world that day. That doesn't happen without an awful big God on your side. And that's what Abraham is starting to see. There's something else going on, though, as we pointed out. This story is setting the stage for the next 400 years of history. Abraham's God is doing something where he is creating a situation so that when Moses is telling this story, he now can explain, well, this is why these people are here and these people are here and this is why. Let me just give you one example. One of the groups of people that get defeated here are the Horites. They are from the land of Seir, S-E-I-R. Well, guys, we don't know that land as the land of Seir. We know that land as the land of Edom. And Genesis is going to tell us that there will be a son from one of the patriarchs, Isaac. He's going to have a son, Esau, and Jacob, but Esau. And that Esau is going to be the father of a nation. And he has all of these kings, and guess which land he inhabits? Seir. And it becomes Edom. After Esau's name, it means red. Both Esau and Edom mean red. And that land mass south of on the east side of the Jordan, but south down by the Dead Sea, it's called Edom. Well, how is it that Esau and his family can inhabit that and possess that land? Because of this chapter right here. Because God prepared the stage. He brought a huge massive army in here and he wiped out the peoples of this place. If you read in some other places, when these kings marched, they didn't take very many captives back then. It's strange that they took Lot as a captive, and I'll come back to that. Normally, they just killed everybody. They were bound on, especially once they rebelled against them. They may conquer you and then make you a kingdom, a vassal kingdom, where you're going to pay them money. But if you rebel against that, then they're coming, and just like in Babylon, they're coming to wipe you out completely. And that's what happened. Many of these peoples were wiped out completely. And so all of a sudden, places like Moab, Ammon, Edom, these are now vacant territories. There's not very many people living there. Especially after Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed by God, there's nobody living there. which creates a situation for new peoples to rise up there. Peoples that Moses is going to encounter. Peoples that come from Lot and Esau and Ishmael and these different people that are coming from Abraham. Okay, so just remember that. I believe that what God is doing here, one of the things he's doing is setting the stage for the next several hundred years of giving the land to Abraham and his descendants. Now let's see how he does it. Let's go back to chapter 13 real quick and look at the first story momentarily. We have to be careful how we read this. I was a fundamentalist. And fundamentalists are separatists. Separatist means we separate from everybody who's not like us, but we especially separate from sinners. This was one of our favorite stories because Lot is a bad guy. Lot is a bad guy who makes poor choices, and he moves towards Sodom. It's so common in the tradition that I come from that we have an expression about pitching your tent towards Sodom. We use it in a metaphorical way. Any person who begins flirting with the world, starts hanging out with ungodly people and going to movies and going to the pubs with them, they're pitching their tents towards Sodom. That's our expression. We say it about any of those people. Because we look at Lot and we say, Lot's a bad guy. He made a bad mistake and he paid for it. And this was his biggest mistake. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He didn't understand that God has called us to be separate from the world and stay away from all those bad influences. That's how we read the story. I've read that story that way for years. And honestly, you don't have to be a fundamentalist to read the story that way. Almost every commentary I read, except for one, read that story that way. I do not agree. As you guys know that have heard my four sermons on Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, guys, I think Lot is a righteous man. I think he is the very best picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Lot is one of the best pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And he is a righteous man, and I've got at least two people, and I can only find two, and now one more guy, because one of the commentators mentioned it. I've got two people who agree with me, but I'm really comfortable with the two that agree with me. Peter. 2 Peter tells us Lot was a righteous man. And God. Because God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah because he was a righteous man. He was not going to allow the righteous to die with the wicked. So this idea that Lot is some wicked man, some carnal wicked man, that's nonsense, guys. That's not how this story reads. So let's begin and try to read this a little bit differently and see that Lot is not as bad as he looks here. So we begin in chapter 13, verse 8, or verse 5, and Lot went with Abram, and he also had flocks and herds and tents so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. And there was a conflict. But the conflict wasn't between Lot and Abraham. It was between their herdsmen. The land was, it's not so much that the land wasn't big enough for the both of them. It's that they had become so big. God had blessed them so much, including Lot. God had blessed Lot so much that there was not enough presently land for both of them to be in the same area. That's the issue here. We both can't possess this same area. There's a couple reasons. It tells us one of the reasons. Because the Canaanites and the Perizzites were living in the land. Implication? If the Canaanites and the Perizzites were not living in the land, then there would have been much more land for Abraham and Lot to share. But they were. And this is a crucial part of the story. But God is not willing to eliminate the Canaanites at this point. He's not willing to eliminate these people so Lot and Abraham can stay together. Interestingly, rather than eliminating the Canaanites and getting rid of them, God says, Lot's going to have to go. Now, I think there's a couple reasons why Lot's going to have to go. Right now, Abraham thinks Lot is his heir. Lot is the functioning heir of Abraham. Lot's father, Haran, has died. Abraham has taken him into his family. Abraham is functioning as Lot's father, even though Lot is his nephew. Abraham has no child. We'll see in the next chapter that Abraham bemoans the fact that Eliezer is my heir, but that's only because Lot has been removed. At this time, Lot is his heir. Lot has to go because God knows that Lot will not be your heir. I'm not giving this land a lot. I'm giving this land to your seed, and Lot's an obstacle to my promise. Lot doesn't know he's an obstacle. Abraham doesn't know he's an obstacle. Only God knows that Lot is an obstacle to the promise he wants to bring about. He wants to give the land to Abraham and his seed. And if that's going to happen, Lot needs to lose any claim on this land. And so I think God is behind the conflict between the herdsmen. God is pushing these two to make a decision. And so what does Abraham say? Once again, he uses this word. Abraham likes this word. Doesn't seem like anybody else in the book of Genesis likes it. Please. You didn't have to teach Abraham manners. Lot, would you please choose? The land is before you. Please choose. Whichever you take, I'll go the other direction. Now, Lot gets a lot of flack for this. Abraham gets a lot of credit. We think of Abraham. He's in the position of power. He should be able to choose and tell Lot to go somewhere else. But then wouldn't that look like Abraham is driving Lot from the land, not God giving him the land? It would be Abraham taking the land. But every story, including the next one in chapter 14 with the king of Sodom trying to give him plunder, every story is about, Abraham, you can't seize this land. I'm going to give it to you. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a king once, before he was a king, who was given a kingdom. A king who was given a kingdom before he was a king. Who am I talking about? David. David, I'm going to give you the kingdom. Here's your one thing. I'm going to give it to you. You can't take it. You can't seize it for yourself. Because I want to give it to you. And how many times in David's life do we keep getting the same kind of story? He has the opportunity right there in front of him to seize the kingdom, to take Saul's life and seize the kingdom. Heaven forbid that I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not take what God has promised to give. He's going to let God give it to him. And he has to patiently wait 20 years before God gives him what he has promised, even though in those 20 years he had at least four opportunities to take it, and who would have stopped him? Nothing but the conscience of David. Guys, that is the exact story of Abraham. When Abraham defeats these kings and he comes back to land, do you not think that Abraham could not have seized the promised land right then? All the peoples of the promised land have just been wiped out. He was in such, they would be terrified of this man. This man just defeated the kings of the world. Do you not think at that moment he'd say, okay, God said he was going to give me this land. It's time for me to take it. He was in a place to take it. And what does he do? I will not take it. I won't take one thing from you, king of Sodom. I won't take one thing from any of you because God has given it. He is going to wait till God gives it to him. Now, I don't think Abraham knows right now that that's going to be 400 and some or more years. It's actually more than that. It's going to be about almost 600 years before God gives his people this land. 600 years. But Abraham is not going to seize what God says he will give. And so consequently, that's what chapter 13 is about. Abraham cannot take the land from Lot. Lot has to choose so that Abraham can see that God is in it and giving. And so Lot looks down and he looks at this land, and actually it's the land up east of the Jordan River. It's called the Transjordan, which means it's where modern-day Jordan is and south of it. And in fact, the text wants us to know that he's not even just looking at the land of Jordan, the modern-day Jordan, but he's kind of looking south down there to a place called Zoar. Now, it's interesting that he says he's looking to a place called Zoar, because it's Moses, remember. Moses is saying this to the people, because they know where Zoar is. He has to say Zoar because, guess what? None of the other places are there anymore. Zoar's the only one that's there. And by the way, why is Zoar there? Because in chapter 19, we'll read that Lot could not get far enough away from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he asked Yahweh if he could not stop in a village, a town, And Zoar is that place. And they are spared the judgment, and that's why it even exists. So everybody knows where Zoar is, but they don't know where the other cities are because they're gone. And they've been gone for over 400 years. They've been obliterated. Now, we don't know that in the story. So Moses is kind of reminding the readers, you guys, just remember, you've heard the story. I'm going to tell you about it. You probably heard about it. But Zoar is in that direction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other places south of the Dead Sea. And you probably are wondering to yourself, why in the world would Lot ever choose to go there? Now, why would he, Moses, think that about the original readers? That the people originally hearing this story would go, what's wrong with Lot? He must be crazy to choose that land. Because in Moses' day, what did that land look like? Guys, it was a barren salt pit. It was wiped out. You see, we forget something has happened between this day and Moses' day. And so Moses has to remind them, oh yeah, but when this happened, that land was well watered and it was lush like the garden of God. It was lush like Egypt around the Nile. See, Moses has to tell them that. And then he tells them, well, why doesn't it look like that anymore? Because as you'll see, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. This was before God sent down fire and brimstone and wiped out those cities. Because after that, that land hasn't been able to sustain life for hundreds and hundreds of years. So that's what's going on in this story. We turn this into, Lot looks down, oh, this is so great, I'll take the best land. And I'll leave the worst land for Abraham. That's not what's happening here. You know what Lot chose? Lot chose land that was outside the promised land. Lot knew that God had promised Abraham the promised land. So what did Lot choose? Let's give the man some credit. He chose land that was on the other side of the Jordan. The book of Numbers tells us that the eastern edge of the promised land is the Jordan River. Lot looked out and said, I'll take the land on the other side of the Jordan, down towards Sodom. So Lot is choosing land that he knows that Abraham is not that interested in because it's not the land that God has promised him and has shown him. And so he takes land outside of it on top of that. And we seem to forget this too. Why has Abraham not spent any time down in the Jordan Valley where the cities were? Because that's a dangerous place to live. And he tends to keep his flocks up in the hill country with some of the Canaanites up in the hill country of Judea. Abraham is not interested in living down with the cities, not just because he's not a city guy, but because, guys, that's where the world comes through. That's where the trade routes are. The world passes through there. That's a dangerous place. And for Abraham to become a nation, he needs a more secluded place. So the truth of the matter is, I think Lot is quite aware of the fact that, yep, I can live down there. That's a nice, well-watered land. I think I can make a living there. But the other side of this is he's quite aware that this is not what Abraham is interested in. So he's really choosing land that Abraham wouldn't want to choose. And so consequently, he takes this and he pitches his tent that direction. Notice what happens in verse 14. Now, I know that's a pretty positive spin on Lot's choice. There's probably a little selfishness saying, ooh, that's some pretty nice land out there. But he also knows that's not where Abraham wants to be. It's outside the promised land, and this is what God wants. Besides, this story really is about how Lot is removed from the promised land and removed from Abraham so now God can deal with Abraham and not Abraham and Lot. And notice the first thing that happens once he leaves. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from this place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. In other words, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. It really doesn't matter what land Lot chooses because I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give you all the land. Do you know this is actually the first time God promises to give him the land? Before, God only promised to show him a land. Go to the land that I will show you. This is God's first time that he says to Abraham, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your descendants, and it will be theirs forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Just one thing I want to get you to think about as Abraham is looking around. Earlier, God said, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars. Now he says, I will make them more numerous than the dust of the earth. He says, look north, east, south, west. Doesn't matter. Wherever you look, you will see the land that I've promised you. I think one of the things that Moses is doing here with this story is that basically what he's suggesting is Abraham cannot look anywhere without being reminded of the promises God has made to him. Can't look anywhere. If he looks up, what does he see? He sees the stars, and he remembers the promise, your offspring will be more numerous than them. If he looks down, what does he see? He sees the dust, and he's reminded of a promise. Your offspring will be more than the dust of the earth. If he looks east, what does he see? He sees a land, and then God says, that land's going to be yours. If he looks west, he sees a land. That land's going to be yours. That land's going to be yours. That land's going to be yours. Everywhere Abraham puts his eyes, through his entire life, he cannot look at a thing without remembering God's promises to him. Wow. I think we see a little of that in communion. Every time you sit down, I don't know, do you guys do this, or do you think it's just so connected with church that you don't make the connection? When you sit down for breakfast and you pull out a loaf of bread, because you're going to have bread with breakfast, do you think of the body of Christ? Because I actually think that was God's intent. I think he chose two of the most common drink and the most common food. And he says, let these be a reminder to you. Just like he did with Abraham, because he wants us to be reminded all of the time, constantly remembering his promises to us. Constantly reminding us in so many ways. And then we come, and I'm going to kind of wrap this up and drive you guys crazy. We come to Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Why is he significant? Well, I think he's significant for a different reason than some people do. Let me give you some suggestions of who Melchizedek could be. First, I'll give you some Jewish ones. Have you considered that Melchizedek might be Shem? If you look at the chronologies of the genealogies, Shem is still alive. So many Jews thought that Melchizedek was actually Shem, the son of Noah. And this is why Abraham pays him tribute. And this is also why Melchizedek is a priest of God and who worships the God of that Abraham worships, because he's actually Shem, okay? Who knows what he's doing in Jerusalem and ruling there? There's some problems with that. Other Jewish traditions make Melchizedek Michael the Archangel. He's Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel was the angel that was responsible for the protection of Israel. And they see that that Moses is giving deference, or not Moses, Abraham's giving deference to him because this is the angel that will guard over him. I think that's pretty far-fetched, and there's some real problems with that understanding. Of course, there's the Christian understanding that Melchizedek is, in fact, Jesus. And it's taken from a way of reading the book of Hebrews. And that's a possibility. I'm not going to say it's no possibility at all. I am going to say it's unlikely. But it is a possibility. Because if he's not Jesus, then you got to figure out what is Hebrews doing with Melchizedek. And I think there's a good explanation. But we're not teaching Hebrews today. So it's the bummer for those of you who want to know who Melchizedek is. We have to do a lesson on Hebrews to decide that. But some people think he's Jesus. In fact, one Jewish guy, Philo, who was not a Christian, believed that Melchizedek was the eternal Logos. That's about as close as getting to Jesus without being a Christian as you can get. But the reality is, he's probably exactly who he is in the story. He is the Canaanite king of Jerusalem. Before it was Jerusalem, of Salem. He was the Canaanite king, and his name is the King of Righteousness, and he is the king of the City of Peace. And what's his significance in this story? Guys, he is the reminder of why the Canaanites are not going to be destroyed in Abraham's day. Not only is Melchizedek a reminder of that, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre are three Canaanite lords that are a reminder. In Abraham's day, there were righteous Canaanites. And Moses, I think, is reminding Israel of this, because they will find some righteous Canaanites when they come into the land, and they cannot just wipe out every Canaanite because they're wicked and evil. Because even in the midst of wicked, evil Canaanites, by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah are Canaanites. That's a Canaanite cities. And they're wicked and evil, but not all Canaanites are wicked and evil. And this is an important lesson for Israel to know when they come into the land, because they're going to meet one right away. Her name is Rahab. She's a Canaanite, and she's righteous. And God will not destroy her with the city of Jericho any more than he would destroy Lot with the city of Sodom. And Rahab is not the only one. And in fact, as you go through Israel's history, you start to see, wait a minute, Tamar was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. If I ask the question, whose seed is Jesus? Jesus is the promised seed, and all the nations are going to be blessed. Whose seed is he? Well, we would say he's Abraham's seed. That is correct. What if I said he's Lot's seed too? Isn't he not Lot's seed? Isn't Jesus Lot's seed? Does not Jesus come from Ruth? Is not she a part of that line? Is not Ruth a Moabite? And are not the Moabites descended from Lot? One of the things I think this story is trying to tell us is, do not lump everyone into the judgment of God, because there are people that God will save. And this is why I think Lot is so much like Christ. And so often, because there are people God will save, because they have responded appropriately to him, there are many wicked, evil people that get spared with them. They are saved right alongside of them because of the righteousness of one. The whole city of Zoar was saved because of the righteousness of Lot. Not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Lot. I might say the land of Palestine was not wiped out by Chedorlaomer and his people. There are Canaanite tribes all through it that were spared. And why did God spare them? Because of the righteousness of a man named Melchizedek, who was ruling in one of their cities, who had worshiped him and entrusted him. And because of him, and because of Abraham's presence, that army passed by all of those Canaanite tribes in Palestine proper and did not touch them. And we will see that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he's already setting up this. This is an important lesson for a people that are about to go into a land and wipe out everybody. They should be looking for righteousness and understand that God's going to spare the righteous in the midst of his judgment. What's the lesson for us? There's so many I don't have time to tell you. Guys, we have obstacles in our lives that we don't even know about sometimes. We have obstacles to the promises God has made to us. Those obstacles have to go. And sometimes they go without us realizing. We don't know they're an obstacle. God comes along and removes them, and it's not until after that obstacle is gone and we start seeing the blessings of God being fruitful in our lives that we realize, oh, that was an obstacle. And until then, we sit and complain about the difficult situation that caused that obstacle in our life. Let me give you an example. Let's say I own a home. And I love it. It's and I do. I own a home that I love, and it is a place that I can't hardly imagine living anywhere else. Well, it's pretty spooky out there. What if I get home and my house is burned down and everything, all the land around it's completely gone? What if I discover that's my obstacle? I didn't know it was my obstacle, but what if that's my obstacle in terms of receiving God's blessings in my life? In terms of doing what God has called me to do, that house, that place, that thing I call home, that thing I can't let go of, that's the obstacle. How does God get rid of obstacles in our life? Well, he does it in a lot of different ways, but there's one thing they all have in common. It isn't fun. None of the times is it fun when God removes those things in our lives that we're clinging to that are getting in the way of him doing what he wants to do in our life. So one of the lessons, and I'll just leave it with this one, even though there's 100 in this chapter. One lesson you can take from this chapter is, when things are not going well in your life and you're wondering, why is God doing this to me? Consider the possibility that it may be an obstacle. It may be something that's standing between you and the blessings and the will that God has for your life. At least consider it. And think, has God removed this so that now he can take me forward? Because notice what he did with Abraham. As soon as Lot was gone, now we can talk about advancing the covenant. Abraham, now I can tell you, I'm going to give you this land. And I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the dust on the earth. And immediately you can start seeing the blessings of God and Abraham operating within the will of God in such ways that, wow, look what he accomplishes by just trusting in his Lord. But Lot had to be removed. The next funny thing is that Lot gets taken captive and he uses that very same person. Let me show you what I can now do with you, Abram. Let me show you what I can do. And I think we need to look at our own lives and say, what am I clinging to? What am I holding on? What do I think is such an essential part of my life that I just can't do without it? Is that getting in the way of what God wants me to be doing with my life? And am I prepared? Because I don't have to get rid of the obstacle. God will get rid of the obstacle. I just have to be prepared to respond appropriately when God gets rid of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we just ask that you will take these lessons from this chapter and these two chapters and allow us to see how we can apply them in various ways to our life. The faith that Abraham had to overcome insurmountable odds. Wow. Because he trusts in you. The testimony and witness, the grace that was extended to Sodom and Gomorrah, the opportunity now to turn their lives and worship the God of Abraham. Not just Lot's testimony, not just Abraham's testimony, but one of their own kings testifies that Yahweh is the Lord Most High, the creator of the heavens and the earth. What opportunity they had, and yet they missed out because they did not respond to your grace. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that respond to grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.